Well, good morning, everyone. It's a great privilege once again to look at God's Word together and to see what God would have us know from His Word as we've read it and as we look at that passage from Luke chapter 11. Just a reminder of what we read in Hebrews chapter 4 about God's Word. It says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." And so as we turn to God's Word this morning, our prayer is that it would be active and living in our hearts and that we come before its standard in our lives. This morning is really part one of a part two talk on Jesus challenging the religious. It's been already read for us this morning, so we are familiar a little bit with the passage, Luke chapter 11. And the passage starts off with Jesus' comments about ritual washing before eating a meal. He then goes on to list six woes that are listed against the Pharisees and against the Jewish lawyers. And the first one is about tithing, the herb garden. The second one about the best seats in the synagogue. The third woe to the Pharisees is about walking on unmarked graves. Then he goes on to talk about loading people up with burdens, intolerable burdens, building tombs for their ancestors, the prophets that were killed. And then the last on the sixth woe is taking away the key to knowledge and hindering others. So have you switched off already? When it comes to these six woes and Jesus denouncing the Pharisees, really our question is, what's it got to do with me? There are plenty of questions that come to mind about it. For example, is it just some academic theological interest? After all, what does Jesus' criticism of a strict sect of ancient Jews have to do with me living in the hustle and bustle of Hong Kong in the 21st century? Of course I mostly wash my hands before I sit down to eat, but what's the big deal about it if I don't? And yes, I might believe that giving some money to the poor or to charity or some good cause is a good thing, but I don't keep a meticulous record of every cent that I give. I don't set out to walk in anybody's grave, and if I did, I wouldn't be too bothered about it, would you? Maybe I'm not as evangelistic as I ought to be, but I'm certainly not trying to keep people out of the kingdom of God. I'm not trying to stop them from becoming a Christian. No, at first glance, these words of Jesus in Luke chapter 11 seem strange to us. But let's pause for a moment. Let's think about who was making these statements. Who said, "Woe to you Pharisees, woe to you lawyers as well"? It's pretty heavy stuff. And if Jesus felt so strongly about it, as he clearly did, then maybe I should pay attention to what he's saying. He is the unique Son of God from heaven. He uses tough language against some of his contemporaries. And so we should be asking ourselves, if it meant so much to him, then perhaps I should try and figure out what he's trying to say and what it might mean to me today. His rebuke is vehement. So what is he really saying that could apply to us today? In other words, I think we do need to look at these words more closely, and so we'll be doing that. His denunciation of the religious leaders was in sharp focus, and it was clear enough. He didn't beat around the bush, and he got to the point. And if we were to summarize it maybe in words that are more common, daily ones, he said that they didn't practice what they preached. He said that they loved elevated position and status, that they were driven by outward appearances rather than inward holiness, that they caused more harm than good, and they wouldn't lift a hand to help others. And so when we see it in those contexts, in that context, maybe then these strange accusing words of Jesus do have a message for us today. We should learn the lesson to avoid getting ourselves into a position where, like the Pharisees, we might think we're actually pleasing God when we are hindering him and undermining God and God's work. And so overall, just like Michael indicated, it seems to me that Jesus is rebuking people who are concentrating on the outside, on the externals, while they're missing the whole point of what is their relationship with God actually like. They were all about outward appearance and not about inward holiness. And while they spent their lives looking over their shoulders at what others might think, they really couldn't care less about others. They had no time for them. They didn't love others or have any compassion for other people. And so Jesus challenged their motivation. The order should be God first, then other people, and ourselves last. What did these people do that Jesus is talking to? They put themselves first and they've made a religion out of it. Are we absolutely certain that we aren't falling into the same trap in our lives today? And so the setting is a meal where Jesus was invited by a Pharisee to come along and to his home and eat together. But we need a little bit of background about the Pharisees. Yes, for some of you, you maybe already know some of this stuff. Well, you can sit back and just listen again and take it in. Who were these Pharisees? Who were these lawyers? I had a family quiz this week, and I asked at the family table, did we know any names of any famous Pharisees? In the Bible, of course. And we were scratching our head a little bit about that. But there is one famous one, John chapter 3. You remember the man that came to Jesus by night? And his name was Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. But actually, after the crucifixion, Nicodemus, along with another disciple, took the body of Jesus and he prepared it with spices and linen strips for a proper burial. Then I wonder if you ever noticed, actually, that Paul, in his former life as Saul of Tarsus, was a fanatical Pharisee. He describes his previous behavior as this: in regard to the law, a Pharisee. There, it goes without saying. That's who I was. I was one of the good guys. I kept the law to the very letter. And I was one of the top guys in the Pharisees. And so there were some good Pharisees and some who came to believe in Jesus. But even a fairly cursory reading through the Gospels gives us plenty of examples where the Lord Jesus clashed with the scribes, the lawyers, and the Pharisees. For example, there was one occasion when the Pharisees wanted to know from Jesus' disciples why their teacher ate with, and there's really only one way to say this, why they ate with tax collectors and sinners. You could hear the derision in their voice. As a group, they were certainly very hung up on keeping the Sabbath, and so they watched Jesus to see if he would do anything that would break their Sabbath laws. And of course, one occasion you remember, well, on a number of occasions it happened, but on one occasion they came to Jesus and said, "How come your disciples are breaking the Sabbath? They're going through the cornfields, rubbing some corn and eating it. That's work. They shouldn't be doing that on the Sabbath." They generally set traps for Jesus in order to trip him. Questions that were tricky theological ones about miracles, about divorce, about resurrection, about the taxes to Romans. And of course, they usually took offense at what Jesus said. They looked down their noses at him and they sneered at him. But Jesus was no shrinking violet. Of course, while they spoke derisively to Jesus, he also challenged them. He called them names. He called them hypocrites. He called them a brood of vipers, snakes. He called them blind leaders of the blind. And one time, he stated very succinctly what he thought about them by saying this to his listeners: "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were Olympic gold medalists in keeping the law. And Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness is greater than theirs, you don't stand a chance of getting into heaven." And then on another occasion, he said directly to the Pharisees, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. You care about the externals, the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." And a really good insight into what the Pharisees were like and what Jesus thought of them was found in that parable that Jesus told about a Pharisee and a tax collector going up to the temple for prayers. Jesus quotes the Pharisee's prayer as this: "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice in the week and give a tenth of all I have. That pretty much sums it up. The Pharisee was self-satisfied. He compared himself with others instead of comparing himself to what God's expectation of him might be. And he even gave God a list of his moral accomplishments. That was brave. Who of us would want to do that? But Jesus indicates that actually his prayer didn't register any pleasure in heaven whatsoever. No spiritual growth took place in the Pharisee's heart on that day that he went to pray at the temple. Putting it bluntly, the Pharisees and lawyers were religious snobs. They looked down on others. They considered others themselves superior and elitist. But they honestly believed, and this is the trap, they honestly believed that they were pleasing God in what they were doing and the lives that they were leading. This is what one writer says about them. Neither the Pharisees nor the experts in the law had deliberately set out to be perverse or wicked. The very reverse was their intention. But little by little, they had allowed their sense of proportion and their moral judgment to become so distorted by religious pride and mere academic theology that perverse and wicked is what in fact they had become. And when Jesus pointed it out, instead of repenting, they became his most bitter enemies and relentless persecutors. When Jesus pointed it out to them, what their lives were really like, what it looked like when they came under his spotlight, what it looked like when they came under the scrutiny of God, then instead of repenting, they became his most bitter enemies and relentless persecutors. The Pharisees often referred to other people as people of the land, a term of religious contempt. They were conceited, they were judgmental, they were self-satisfied. Outwardly, they kept the law, showing a great zeal for knowledge of it and interpretation of the law. But inside, they actually ignored God's law in their hearts and found ways to deliberately avoid it. During Jesus' time, the Pharisees were the predominant party in the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. The other main party consisted of the Sadducees. But the Pharisees had arisen. They had arisen maybe out of a good sense of wanting to please God and wanting to consistently obey the law of God after the Jews returned from the exile from Babylon. But by Jesus' time, their practices had degenerated into formal religion and just self-satisfaction. They had an intricate knowledge of the written scriptures, what's sometimes referred to as the law and the prophets, what we might call today the Old Testament. So they had the written scriptures, they knew that intimately, inside out. But they were also subject matter experts on the oral tradition of all the interpretations of the various rabbis and leaders over the centuries. And those oral traditions were in fact written down sometime after Jesus' life and death, and sometime after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, into a collection called the Mishnah. The Mishnah contains the detailed do's and don'ts of Jewish life, and they were really ways of circumnavigating, of circumventing the rules, the other rules that were written down in these oral traditions. So the lawyers, the Pharisees, they knew the written word of God, the written scriptures, the law and the prophets, and they also knew the oral traditions, and putting that together is what they tried to live. And so the lawyers, many of whom were also Pharisees, they were the experts who were responsible for the study of these laws, written and oral, and its interpretation. They constantly reminded people of what they ought to be doing. They tut-tutted. They were the religious police, if you like. They found all sorts of loopholes and evasion for themselves. Let's take an example. On the Sabbath, it was forbidden to tie a knot in a rope. So if you needed some water in the well, you couldn't actually get it because you couldn't tie a rope around the bucket. But fortunately, women were allowed to tie a knot in their girdle on the Sabbath day. So, hey, presto, you could get some water by using a woman's girdle to tie it around the bucket and let it down into the well and get your water. Pretty good, eh? It was also forbidden to carry a burden in your right hand or your left hand on the Sabbath. But the Mishnah states that, I think I've got it up here, he who carried anything on the back of a hand or with his foot or with his mouth or with his elbow, and there's a few more that I left out, or in the fold of his shirt or in his shoe, is guiltless. Hey, you can carry anything you like. You just don't have to do it. You have to put it in the fold of your shirt or carry it with your foot, I suppose. There were ways of getting around it. And you can be sure that the lawyers and Pharisees knew the ins and outs of the fine print. They were a shifty bunch. What did Jesus say about them? He said that your righteousness had to surpass that of the Pharisees. And so while they appeared to be concerned with holiness and obedience as men of God ought to be, in fact, they disregarded morals and the duties that the very symbols and rituals that they adhered to was written about. That's why Jesus said to his listeners in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. People looked up to the Pharisees as mentors and as role models, but Jesus said, don't do that. Their lifestyle is nothing to be copied. Their lifestyle isn't even good enough to get you into heaven. These so-called holy men hadn't done enough in God's eyes. They really weren't holy as they said they were. Mere mechanical obedience to the law didn't interest Jesus. The followers of Jesus must have a heartfelt desire to be obedient to whatever Jesus asks. So let's get to the dinner. Let's go back to the home of the Pharisee that invited Jesus to be there. And we've already read these words, but I put them up again. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he didn't first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Now this exchange was really not about a hygienic washing of hands before sitting down to eat. If that had been the case, I'm sure that Jesus would not have denounced his host in such a way. What we see here is one of those ridiculous Jewish man-made laws in action. The law, that is, this was part of the oral tradition of how you should do this, about washing before meals, fully prescribed what should be done in the smallest details. For example, there were special stone jars filled with water kept for that purpose. Why do you think the special stone jars kept for that purpose? Because other water might be contaminated. Who knows if some animal didn't die and land in the stream, and then water taken from the stream would be defiled. So you had to have special stone jars with water that was cleansed and purified for this purpose of washing your hands. If you think about it, you know about those stone jars already, because they were the stone jars, the kind of stone jars that were used in John 2 at the marriage at Cana, that Jesus used that water to make into wine. It was from stone jars for ceremonial cleansing. As you might expect, the amount of water was spelled out. You had to have enough water to wash your hands that could fill an eggshell and a half. So you had to get the right amount of water. Then the water was to be poured over the tip of the fingers first, moving backwards toward the wrist. Had to be done in that order. You washed the palms of your hands by the fist of another hand. And then at the end, you cleansed it again, going the other way, from the wrist to the tip of the fingers. I'm sure you all know that. It was important to wash hands between courses of the meal as well. And so any omission of any of those points was in fact considered a sin. And it says, the Pharisee was astonished. Jesus, a rabbi, a teacher, someone who ought to have known better in the Pharisee's eyes, didn't do all of this. So when Jesus disregarded these man-made rules by eating dinner without going through this ritual washing, the Pharisee was genuinely shocked. You see, the Pharisee's sense of holiness was based on the externals, which made Christ's real holiness, internal holiness, seem like sin to them, and it prejudiced them against him. Perhaps you've experienced similar shock in your lives, in your Christian walk as well. Many years ago, in a country very far from Hong Kong, my wife Florence once spent a weekend with some Christian friends. Before leaving for church on Sunday morning, it was noticed that Florence was wearing earrings. And the women in that church didn't wear earrings or use makeup. So Florence was asked to remove them, which out of respect she did. But on getting to church that morning, it was pretty obvious that the women there wore large diamond rings. Their head coverings were fashion statements. And the men drove expensive and ostentatious cars. So what was going on? Those Christians were dwelling on things that were minor, outward, unimportant issues. Earrings and lipstick were considered worldly, whereas it was perfectly okay to display the trappings of wealth in an overt way. Holiness was measured on the basis of some unwritten code that you wouldn't know unless you were an insider. And holiness was also without the, it didn't matter about other appearance, such as spending large amounts of money on hand jewelry, clothes, and cars. Those weren't considered pressing issues. The spirit of the Pharisees was flourishing in that church community. This problem occurs when external appearances and actions become a substitute for real holiness and morality. It's not washing your hands that makes you clean. It's not washing the inside, or actually the outside of the dish, as they did, that pleased God, if the inside is still full of greed and wickedness. Jesus criticizes the Pharisees for their foolishness in thinking that washing outside of the dishes made a difference. I've had this conversation many times with my daughters. There's no point in looking good on the outside if you're not good on the inside as well. It's much more important to be generous and kind and gentle and considerate of others than to have a fabulous dress and a fancy hairstyle. In other words, don't make the mistake of the Pharisees by looking on the outward appearance but forgetting to look at the heart. And so this is Jesus' point in the six woes that he then goes on to talk about. It's his point in another confrontation that he had with the Pharisees in this. Later on, in Luke's Gospel, Jesus said this directly to the Pharisees. You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. God knows your hearts. That's the nub of it. What's the point in washing your hands or the outside of the dishes if your heart is miles away from God? What's the point in coming to church and looking all spiritual if you haven't read your Bible or prayed this week? The essential matter is to be concerned about the scrutiny of God in your life, not the scrutiny of others. Os Guinness uses the expression about living before the audience of one. How do we measure up when we realize that while people look on the outward appearance, God is looking on the heart? What does God see when he looks into your heart and when he looks into mine? So let's look at the six woes. And today, I've said this is part one of a two-part talk, and so we're just going to look at the first three woes this morning. Let's read these again just to remind yourselves of where we're at. But woe to you, Pharisees, Jesus said, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. When Jesus used the word woe, it's really a term of regret, or like a funeral lament, where Jesus is grieving over the Pharisees and their attitudes. The first woe is about tithing. That means of giving a tenth of what you have to God. In the Old Testament, the Jews were commanded to tithe their grain and their oil and their wine and their livestock. But they didn't have to tithe their herb garden. So when the Pharisees did that, they went well beyond what was required. There was nothing wrong with doing that in itself, a tenth of every single thing. Remember the Pharisee that went up to pray? He said the same thing. I give a tenth of everything I have. They weren't actually asked to do that by the law, but the Pharisees did it to be sure. They wanted to make sure they didn't miss out anything. And so they gave a tenth of their mint and their rue and the other herbs in the garden. what was happening here was that they had developed a wrong sense of proportions. They concentrated on the trivial while they neglected the important. What does Jesus say? They actually neglected. They neglected the love of God. They neglected justice for others. The whole purpose of the tithe was so that the Jewish people could maintain those who didn't have fields and farms and livestock and grain, that is the Levites, the priests, and so that the Levites could be fed and would have enough for them to live on, then the rest of the community tithed what they had and gave it to the temple as food for the servant, God's servants in the temple. And then also the tithe was meant to go to the widows, to the orphans, and to the strangers, the foreigners. And so if you didn't uphold the rights of the weak and needy in society, but you gave a tenth of your herbs away, then you were making a complete mockery of the intention behind the law. It showed that you didn't care one whit for what God was asking you to do or for the things of God. I know of a company that was owned by and managed by a Christian family. They had a number of employees who also worked for them that were Christians too. And one of those Christian workers had a serious workplace injury as he went about his everyday tasks. In order to obtain compensation for this serious injury, that Christian employee had to take legal means to claim from the company's insurers, meaning that the insurance premiums would rise significantly. The Christian employers were upset by this action, citing verses in 1 Corinthians where it suggests that one brother, one Christian, shouldn't take another Christian to the law courts. They didn't want their premiums to rise, and so they actually used verses in the Bible to defend their hard, unloving stance. What about mercy? What about justice? What about compassion for the person that had been injured? What about love and doing good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers? Galatians 6. There's no point in giving a tenth of all you possess if you have no love or sense of justice for those you come across who are in need. The next woe is about self-importance. The Pharisees loved to be in the public eye. They loved to be seen as important, to get the best seats. If you got the best seats in the synagogue, it actually meant that you sat in the front and you looked at everybody, a bit like I am now looking at all of you. So they were the best seats and you're not meant to look up to me, but that's what the Pharisees wanted. They wanted to be looked up to and honored and revered, and they sat there in that elevated position in the synagogue. They loved to be seen doing that. They loved position and status. But the problem is that anyone that's full of their own importance is usually not very well disposed to being humble before God. Craving status and the acknowledgement of other people doesn't go hand in hand with confession, repentance, and forgiveness. It's hard and it is rare to have the acclaim of people and of God at the same time. Just think about that audience of one again. Whose acclamation do you want? Do you want everybody to think you're a great person? Or do you want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? They're often mutually exclusive. Jesus' third woe was about unmarked graves. This was the ultimate put down for the Pharisees. He called them unmarked graves. Imagine you were going to the temple to pray or to make an offering at the altar, and on the way you happened to step on an unmarked grave, or you touched a dead body of some sort, then you'd be defiled, making you ceremonially unclean, and it meant that if you went to the temple, you might spread this defilement to others as well. Jesus is saying that that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were contaminating others with their teaching and polluting others with their decay and corruption. They were causing more harm than good. All those rules that I alluded to earlier, by showing such devotion to ridiculous outward rituals, they were ignoring the moral corruption in their private and professional lives. They were ignoring the decay off their hearts. Theirs was a dead religion. It contained no life-changing message, no hope, no purpose, no ultimate meaning. In the Pharisees' message, there was no gospel of forgiveness. There was no hope of a fresh start, no new creation, no removal of guilt. And then listen to these contrasting words of Jesus. I have come that they might have life and give it to the full. A living hope. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. What were the Pharisees doing? They were loading up people with more and more burdens. And Jesus says, come to me, I will give you rest, I will take it away. He said, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. It's life-changing, it's alive, it's vibrant, it's new, it's fresh, it's not dead religion like that of the Pharisees. What does he say to us? Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Do those words give you joy? They sound fresh compared to what the Pharisees were doing and what they were teaching? Instead of helping others, they were loading people up with burdens. We must be on our guard against the spirit of the Pharisees. Attitudes of, I'm all right, Jack, and then we criticize everybody else. Or we judge other people, or we're smug living in our own world. Instead of helping people into God's kingdom, are we sure that we are doing that? Or are we actually hindering them, part of the problem, a hindrance to their entering? In the end, we see that these strange woes are very relevant to us today. We have to be on our guard before the audience of one, that our lives and our hearts please him. We must ensure that we are not absorbed by externals while missing the weightier issues of love and justice. We should have a sense of proportion, humility, and a live, ongoing relationship with God that is the key to avoiding the spirit of the Pharisees. And just as Jesus challenged the Pharisees, he's challenging us this morning, today in our attitudes, in our actions, our behavior, and our love for him. Maybe the six woes do have something to say to us, after all. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is powerful and alive, and we thank you that it has meaning for us in our lives today. Help us to consider our lives, each one of us, to take stock, to be concerned with the things that concern you, to have a right sense of proportions, and to live in a way that pleases you. May we do this for Christ's sake and for his glory. In his name, we ask it. Amen.